You may have noticed that we have three messages that come from this pulpit on any given Sunday. We have a message that comes from the Old Testament, we have a message that comes from the Gospels, and we have a message that comes from the Epistles. And it's good that we see Scripture in terms of the Old Testament pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. Then we have the four Gospels in which we are introduced to the Messiah, and then we have the New Testament epistles that are, as it were, the color commentary after the game that points back to the Messiah and interprets what happened in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these three aspects. We are right there as we understand the coming of Christ, and then we have those that point to and those that point back at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's appropriate that the teaching of the church deal with all of those aspects of the gospel. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 6. Tonight, looking at the gospel according to Luke, that is the good news, the message of the gospel, the coming of Jesus Christ is recorded by Luke, who had some connection with the Apostle Paul. So we understand this section of Scripture as something in which the Apostle Paul had some input to, as well as others as well. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 12 down through verse 19. Stand together as we read. Now it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you would open this Scripture up to us, that we would better understand the Son of God. We would better understand our salvation that you sent to us by your Son in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what is happening here is the visitation of God. It is God on earth. It is God walking on earth. It is the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity on earth. This is so informative to us in that he has come to save us, but he has also come to be with us. So these two things, God on earth, God coming to be with us. This is not new in that God has been with man in the past. God walked with Adam in the garden. Enoch walked with God as well. Abraham was a friend of God. So this is not a new concept that God intends to have a relationship with man. But now this is the preferred means by which God establishes his relationship with us, isn't it? That he comes and he visits us in that he sends his Son, who is incarnated into human flesh, such that God would be with us forever and ever as one of us. It's extraordinary that we could be friends of God, and that we could be in such close connection with God in relationship with Christ our Savior. So what would it be like if God would come to visit us? And this is precisely what we're given here as we learn about Jesus. We learn about his visit to earth. So we learn several things. One is we learn that he is committed to discipleship. He chose 12 disciples. I think this is important for us in that if we are to, you know, follow in his footsteps, and that's much of what my message is about tonight, is that we follow in his footsteps. And so if we were to follow in his footsteps, then we simply ask the question, what does he do while he's here? We've made this point before that Jesus did not have a seminary. He didn't establish a learning center as the Greeks were wont to do. Rather, he chose 12 men to be with him. That's the way the Gospel of Mark puts it. He chose 12 men to be with him. He was here for 3 years. And so his strategy is important. He's only here for 3 years. And he is setting up a kingdom. He's establishing a church. But how does he do it? What's the strategy? And I've come back to this many times. He doesn't establish a seminary. It's interesting that Al Mohler spoke at a conference with us. I had a conversation with him in the back saying, you know, I think it's important that disciples, the next set of pastors be trained as Jesus trained his disciples. That it should be in the context of the local church. He stepped out in front of this leadership group, and the very next thing that Al Mohler said is, I'm the president of the largest seminary in the world. Or one of the largest seminaries in the world. But let me tell you, folks, I don't think this should happen. I think that the training of the next generation of pastors should happen in the local churches. Basically said the same thing that I said. But the reason that is, of course, I think all of us know intuitively that Jesus has got it right. Doesn't that make sense that Jesus has it right? That Jesus is wise, that Jesus knows what he's doing. He's God. He knows how to build a church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But how does he do it? He does it with 12 disciples. He spends time with them. No lectures. In a classroom. He's in a boat. He's having meals with them. He spends time with them. They come to the same place where he's living, and he visits with them, and he travels with them. He ministers with them. He evangelizes with them. They follow him. They're with him. This is how to establish the church. This is how the healthy church develops, how it comes by way of discipleship. And effectively, the word disciple just simply means those who are being taught. We talk about discipling our children because we teach our children. We teach them about the ways of Christ. And this, I believe, is what Christ is doing. He's choosing the 12 disciples to be with him. And later he calls them apostles because they will be those who will be sent. Those who are taught becomes those who are sent. They're the sent ones. The ones, the initial leaders of the church that would be sent out, and they will be the church planters and evangelists, the very first for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is happening here? God is walking on earth. God is establishing his church by means of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one application is we do need to commit ourselves to discipling the next pastors. We as a denomination need to do this. I had a conversation with some of the brothers this morning. That's why this is fresh on my mind. That we need to dedicate the resources to do it the way that Jesus would have us to do it in our denomination and in our churches. But secondly, what else did he do? Well, you notice in verse 12, it came to pass in those days he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He prays all night. What does this mean? This means that he is in communication with the Father. So don't make this sound too complicated. It's not complicated. He visits with the Father all night long. That's what he does. He visits with the Father. Sometimes we think of public prayer too much. We're not thinking about private prayer enough. But Jesus is in relationship, the two persons in communication, the Father and the Son, speaking to one another. That's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so essential for us, isn't it? God is in relationship with himself, the one, the three, in the ultimate sense. So there's a unity in purpose. There's a unity in mission. You say, well, why would he have to be in communication with the Father before he establishes his church, before he lays out the foundation by choosing his first 12 disciples? Why would he do this? Well, because there is a unity in mission and purpose in the Godhead. He's come to do the will of the Father. He's also praying before he makes a big decision. Let's draw this to application for ourselves. This is convicting to me in that I don't think we have done this enough. We're not our own. We're not to act autonomously or independently. This is what happens when we don't pray. When we step out to do the things we want to do. When we make our own decisions. We need to pray. And perhaps even pray all night. Not sure we do this. When we make important decisions. What are the most important decisions in life? The ordination of elders in the church. And I repent publicly for the way that we have done that over about 29 years of my ministry and the times that I've ministered in the churches. We have failed so many times because we have not spent enough time in prayer. We have made so many mistakes, and it has done damage, I believe, to our churches and to our church plants. I believe as I repent publicly before all my brothers and sisters and say, we cannot do this. We lay hands too quickly. We must not do this. Jesus didn't do it. He didn't lay hands so quickly. He prayed all night first. So what are the most important decisions we make? Well, I think about moving. We have families in the church that are thinking about moving. Or marriages. Or joining a church. These things should be attended by fervent prayer. These are the most important decisions we make in our lives. Now perhaps we don't, pray all night before we do other things. But think about the 6 or 7 most important things you'll do in your life. You're probably going to move 3 times. Well, maybe 6 times. You're going to get married 1 time, hopefully. You're going to join a church 2 times, 3 times, 4 times. I don't know. Hopefully not 48 times. Well, you'll join the church 48 times because you're not praying. But these are the most important decisions we make in our lives, aren't they, brothers and sisters? So it's so important to be careful and to take this to God in prayer. We certainly should pray for day-to-day matters. Think of Stonewall Jackson would pray every day before he took a drink of water, before he dropped an envelope in the mail. He'd go to the mailbox and he'd pray first, before he'd do that. Before he'd write the letter, he'd pray. Before he took the drink of water, he would pray. He'd pray at every single point. Someone said, do you ever forget to pray? And Jackson said, I don't forget to breathe. That was his response. But I think the careless, spontaneous, jerky decisions that are made, when we jerk over here, we move over here, spontaneously do this, spontaneously do that, is an indication of rebellion against God. Just to say it plainly, I'm pointing at myself as well as to anybody else, but when we are given to spontaneity, spontaneous, jerky decisions to do this or that, that's an indication we are autonomous. We are rebellion. We are rebelling against God. We are thinking on our own. We're not depending upon God, not looking to God, not considering God's law, God's priorities, and God's wisdom in the matter. We are short-circuiting God's will with a self-will. That's what's happening. If we're concerned about the will of God, we're going to be asking for the will of God. Now again, we're talking about the revealed will of God and the right application of God's Word and God's will as revealed in the Word of God for the specific situations in our own lives. And if we're not sure about God's will, and we're up against an important decision, let's commit, brothers and sisters, not to make the decision, okay? Can we commit to not making the decision? If we are not sure of the will of God, and it's an important decision, then chances are we'll be confused by the devil in this situation, or be confused by our own thoughts, our own wayward actions. Listen to Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Now the Hebrew word there, the steps of a good man are established or made firm by the Lord. And he delights in his way. That is, God delights in that guy's way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So we are not slipping and sliding if our steps are made firm by the Lord. If we're referring to the Lord. we're dependent upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord, not going our own way, not depending on our own approach, but leaving it to God and not pulling the trigger on the decision until we're sure that this is the will of God for us. I know this passage also is very familiar to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. I've gone into the Hebrew a bit on that passage as well because it's so common and it runs through my mind all the time. But what is it to acknowledge Him? To know Him. In all your ways, to know Him. But to know Him, you pray to Him. To know Him, you listen to Him. You receive His Word. You think through these things. How is God thinking about situations like this? As we said this morning, it's knowing the Father and knowing how He reacts in situations like this. In all your ways, know God. In your workplace, know how God would have you to operate in the workplace. In the church, in terms of your relationships, in terms of which church you're going to choose to join, and all these things. In all your ways, know how God thinks about these things. And the only way to know God is in communication with Him. Amen? So let's stay in communication with Him. Secondly, our prayer life is a strong indicator as to our relationship with God. Our prayer life is a strong indicator. How is our relationship with God? Well, I think the first question is, are we taking the time out to pray? Or are our lives just rushing here and rushing there? Again, an indication of autonomy. Not checking with God before we move ahead, right? The Word tells us, 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, or Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but listen, in everything. Isn't that interesting? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Let's make our requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But all that predicated on checking with God on this or that. Praying about this or that throughout the day. Prayer is an indication of a continual dependence on God. That is, you know, we walk a faith walk. I think of the army man who's trying to make it through that field of all the, you know, landmines. Yeah, I mean, think about the Vietnamese war in which there's landmines throughout the whole thing. Just has that sense that he has to take every step carefully because he could just blow up at any single point. And they're just, you know, we know it's going to be a faith walk. We know that we could be attacked at any moment, but it's a faith walk and we're looking to God. We're looking up. We're dependent upon Him the entire way. This includes concerted times of prayer as part of the Christian life, not because we're clocking ourselves. We don't clock a relationship. You know, when I was dating my wife, it wasn't like, okay, hon, I gave you 47 minutes. You know, we weren't doing that. We're like hanging out together. Whoa, it's 2 a.m, gotta get home. Well, was it that late? I don't know if we were allowed to be out that late, but, you know, it's like 4, 5, 6 hours, like, I can't believe it. It wasn't like we were like timing the relationship. You know, we just hang out. We enjoy the time together. That's the way our relationship with God should look like. It should be a relationship. We're not clocking the time. We're just spending the time, and time just seems to fly by. Dwight L. Moody, in his book on prayer, he says, longer prayers in the closet usually mean shorter prayers in public. Isn't that interesting? So people who pray long time in public probably aren't doing anything in the closet. Because he says, if you're praying all that time in the closet, you can bring it right down to the summary prayer in public. It's interesting. I'm not sure that's always true. But how do we know there's a sincerity in our prayers? Let me just throw some of these out to you. How do we know there's sincerity in our prayers? There's sincerity in our relationship with God. How do we know this? Well, first of all, I think it's a matter of time. We don't think about time. We don't think about disciplining our prayer life so much that it's just a mechanical thing. But secondly, earnest prayer will yield careful living. Think about how we're instructed to watch and pray. They tend to come together. So if we are watchful and prayerful in our prayer life, we will be watchful in our practical day-to-day living. Then secondly, earnest prayer produces true spiritual growth. Earnest prayer produces true spiritual growth. Thirdly, earnest prayer will avail much. Don't we find in the book of James, the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. It accomplishes much. We begin to sense that we have some leverage with God. He's answering our prayers. We find that our prayers are powerful. They're yielding something. Because we have influence with God. Earnest prayer also will be filled with much thankfulness and praise for all that God has already done for us. Sometimes a lack of earnestness, a lack of faith in prayer is just sort of this dumping of all these things just in case somebody's out there listening. You know, here, just all these things, all these problems in my life, and here, just let me dump it all out there somewhere. I hope it sticks. I hope somebody's listening. When a true relationship with God acknowledges, you know, that we have already been blessed, that God has already answered our prayers, that we have reasons to be thankful, and God has been gracious to us in so many different ways, and so we pray with thanksgiving. That's how we let our requests be made known to God. And then finally, earnest prayer is faith-filled prayer and doesn't need to rely on vain repetitions. I was convicted of this one night when I was just praying over and over again the same thing. I was going over and over. Finally I stopped and said, what am I doing? This is ridiculous. I was again kind of throwing things up there as if God's hard of hearing. He's got to work his hearing aid and tune into me. You know, No, he heard me the first time. He's a good father. Don't approach him like he's got a hearing problem or he's got a love problem or he's got a disinterest in me. No, that's not it. I'm concerned about my children. He's concerned about me. He's more concerned about me than I am of my kids. Of course he's listening to me. So we know that he's heard us. We know that this is his will. We know this is the thing he's going to do. So, boom, just pray it once. Expect it to be answered right there, right then. Well, that's our first or second point in our outline tonight, is that Jesus prayed all night. He was and is in relationship with the Father. Let's move on. Verses 17 through 19. When God came into our world, what did he do? We're watching him. God is here. God's visiting us in the form of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He's walking around. He's got the dirty sandals on. He got his robes on. He's running around over there and running over here, and we see him, we watch him. Verses 17 through 19, what does he do? He heals all of them. I want you to focus on the word all. He healed everybody. He healed all of them. All that came to him. Those with diseases and those tormented by unclean spirits. There it is. They came from the Tyre and Sidon, from Judea and Jerusalem. You know where Tyre and Sidon is? Y'all know where Tyre and Sidon is? It's way far north. It's outside of Israel. It's beyond Syria. It's like way out there on the seacoast. So all these people coming down from Tyre and Sidon. I mean, my guess is there's a fair number of Gentiles coming down from Tyre and Sidon. People from Judea and Jerusalem coming up into Galilee. So people come from all over the place to hear him, and they are healed of their diseases. And those tormented with unclean spirits, they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Underline the word all if you got your Bible there. If it's an electronic Bible, don't do it on your screen because it'll make a big old mark on your screen. He healed them all. Praise God. Amen? Now, point to make here. He didn't heal everybody in the world. He would have been very busy if he'd been doing that. He had to fly all over the place, right? They didn't have airplanes back then. So he didn't heal everybody in the world, but who did he heal? Those who came to him. Everybody who came to him. Now this has huge application for us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? He healed everybody who came to him. Wow. He healed those, wait a minute, who first heard about him. I don't think anybody didn't hear about him wouldn't go see him. that make sense? Is that logical? No. That's logical, isn't it? So they had to hear about him first. So everybody heard about him and went to him for healing. He healed them. That's it. And brothers and sisters, let me ask you two questions. Two questions. Have you heard about him? Have you come to him? End of sermon. Oh, wait, I've got 10 minutes. I can't end it there. But that's pretty much it, isn't it? Isn't that the message here? Brother Doug, is that the message? You've heard about him, you come to him. Boom. What happens? He heals you. Just that simple, isn't it? And they only needed to touch him. Do you see that? Just touch him. Wow, that's pretty minimal, isn't it? They just need the faith to reach out and touch him. And to know that the power was there. To believe that he could do it. To believe that you get close to him. You come into his circle. You come just ever so close to him. You've come to him. And you're going to be healed by him. If they had the humility to acknowledge they needed healing and the faith to reach out and touch him, they would be healed. That's a simple, simple application or teaching from this passage. It's interesting, he didn't even have to give them his full attention. Well, you think about the woman who touched the hem of his garment. Do you remember that woman? He's like, somebody touched me, you know. Felt a little power go out. It wasn't as if he had any attention to them. He just came close enough to him that they were healed. They only believed that healing was available in his proximity. If they could get close enough to touch him, they would be healed. That's it. The children of Israel just had to look up in faith at the serpent in the wilderness. Remember? I mean, there was one serpent. There's, 3 million people. It's hard to get at the serpent, right? 3 million people? That's got to be a hassle. I don't know. How far away from the center of the camp would you be if you were like, the nobody from the tribe of Naphtali? You're like Naphtali. Naphtali's great, 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 great grandson that nobody knows about, and you're like a mile and a half that way, and there's the serpent in the wilderness lifted up, and all they had to do was look at the serpent, and they were healed. That's the picture of faith that we're given through Scripture. And so it's just a simple thing. We bring this out again and again, that faith, when I was a boy, I would think, well, what do I have to do to be saved? You gotta believe in Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean what do I have to do to believe? I remember thinking this as a 13-year-old kid. I'm like, okay, I gotta believe to be saved. Okay, so what is believe? Well, to rest and receive Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Well, what is it to rest and receive? What is that? You just keep chasing it down, What is it exactly that involves my conversion and my salvation? Tell me what it is. Tell me what I have to do. And so this is what people would do in church services. Just come forward. Okay, just raise a hand. I just want to see you raise a hand. Just come to Jesus, raise a hand. So it was always, something that you had to do. That's the way humans think. But the way it's presented in Scripture is, just look. And keep your hands in your pockets if you want. It's not as complicated as this. This is too complicated. Right? Coming forward in front of all these people? That's too complicated. That's something, I'm kind of shy. I'm not the kind of person who likes to stand up in front. I have my hands in my pocket. I'm kind of scrunched on down here. I don't want anybody to see me. I'm just kind of a nobody in the very back row of the church. Just look. How about that? Just look to Jesus. And look, what if I'm blind? I can't look anywhere. I'm like, what do I do now? I can't look. Can't even look. What do I do? Well, in your heart, just cast a glance at Jesus. So how complicated is that? Anybody? Is that complicated? Just venture on and venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. That's the message here, isn't it? It's a faith to believe that it's possible. A faith to believe that he has the ability to heal you. That's what they had. And there's a guy from Tyre and Sidon. Think about it. You're in Tyre and Sidon, and you're some Gentile. I hear there's a healer down there. Well, my son's blind. Let's head on down there. It's a two-day journey. We'll hike on down there. It's possible that he could heal. It's possible he has the power to heal. I heard he's the Messiah of God who's come to the Jews. What if? Just what if? Venture on him. Venture holy. That's the way that these guys are thinking, and that's the way we're to think as well about this. Venture on him. Maybe. Yeah, I think he can. I think it's possible. I think he's got the ability. Yeah, maybe. Like the leper in chapter 5, I know you can heal me if you will. I don't know that you're going to do it. But one thing I know is you can do it. And so therefore, I'm going to ask you to do it. That's it. Simple faith. But why? Why did he heal these physical diseases and cast out these demons? Well, it was a sign. There's something more here. It's a sign. It's a picture. It's a precursor. It's an object lesson. Jesus didn't come just to heal a few people on a temporary basis. You know, heal them of the disease, they go home, they get COVID-24. And then they get COVID-27, 29, and it's kind of a hassle. And then they die. Jesus came for something else. It wasn't just for this. But he heals everybody. There's, you know, this massive symbol, this sign that just goes up. And the whole Roman world hears about this through Josephus. Josephus' account basically has like, you know, two sentences about this Jesus of Nazareth. And he's a miracle worker, healed everybody. That was it, basically all you get from Josephus. But that's one thing everybody in the Roman Empire knew. There was a Jesus down there in Galilee somewhere, in Canaan, and he healed thousands of people. The word got around. There wasn't any question. He was a healer. But what is this amazing picture as Jesus explodes on the scene, and I believe there are thousands of people that are healed. Thousands. He's busy for 3 years healing people. And so thousands, if not tens of thousands of people, Tyre and Sidon, all around, maybe even across the Roman Empire, I don't know. All these people getting healed, it is a massive, massive object lesson. It is a sign. And it's not for us to be enamored by the signs themselves. And it's not for us to be enamored by that particular experience. I mean, let's say, you know, we pray and my hangnail disappears. My hangnail. I got a hangnail. I'm sitting there watching it. It disappears. Spend the rest of my life telling everybody, my hangnail disappeared. You know, and then we have our services. And sometimes some versions of Christianity, I've been to services in which they talk about these experiences and these signs that occurred. Like 7 years ago, Joe Schmo was sick of leprosy or whatever it was. God healed him right there. So they just keep going over and over the signs. We never quite get to the Word of God. But boy, we get into the signs over and over again. We're always looking for the next sign. But what's the problem when I say, you know what? I just want to testify to the fact I was sitting there watching. I was just watching. We were praying. I think it was Daniel. Somebody was praying. And that hangnail just disappeared. And that's all I can talk about. Now, what's the problem with this? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It was not seen. And what am I doing? Seeing. Yeah, exactly. So I brought up seeing. So if faith is the evidence of things not seen, then I'm not really responding to the sign in faith. Jesus said, blessed are those who do not see and yet still believe. So the worst thing is to miss the object lesson of the signs itself. He was teaching. The whole idea was all these signs pointing to something amazing, something even bigger, something more important. And he would hint at the real import. When he healed the paralytic in Luke 5, what did he say? Your sins are forgiven you. He dealt with the internal infection. You notice that? Dealt with the internal infection. Your sins are forgiven you. And then he went to the paralysis. And then he asked, which is more difficult to do? But that's what Jesus is doing. He's hinting at the real import of his message, of his mission. And of course, he brought that out in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the Isaiah 60 passage. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery sign to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He came why? He came for the poor, the blind, the brokenhearted, and oppressed captives. Now, I haven't done this before, but I think it's the same group of people. He's just describing them with different adjectives. He came because there are, on this earth, people who are, listen to this, poor, blind, brokenhearted, beaten, and oppressed captives. And that's us. We are so damaged. We are so ruined. We are so devastated. We are so blind. We are so poor. We are the blind beggars, helpless, hopeless, but for the salvation of Jesus. And the whole question for all of us today is, can you see your blindness? Can you see your blindness? Can you feel your handcuffs and leg irons? Can you feel your bruisedness? We must see ourselves in this light. That's why, and again, we did this back in Luke chapter 4. The people in Nazareth responded by what? Trying to throw them off a cliff. Said, what? You came to save poor, blind, oppressed slaves? Throw you off the cliff. That ain't us. And that's how they responded. But brothers and sisters, this is us. We are not the respectable sinners. Sometimes I think we want to present ourselves as respectable sinners. You've heard of the respectable sins, right? Well, somehow we are the more respectable sinners. There's a tendency to compare ourselves with others. Thank God I'm not like other men. Thank God I'm not like the atheists, the covenant breakers, the drug addicts. Seen the pictures of these drug addicts after they've been on meth for 4 years. You've seen these? Thank God I don't look like her. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. You see, as nice American Christians, guys, have we gotten past this? God forbid, amen? God forbid we get past this and say, somehow we're better than other men? No, we're not. We're not better than other men. No way. There's only one difference between a true Christian's perception of himself and the rest of the world's perceptions. The drug addict, the atheist, the homosexual, etc., they still think they're pretty good, and we don't. That's the difference. Doesn't matter if it's the Pharisee or the serial killer or the drug addict, you know what? They still think they're pretty good. I've had a chance to meet with people who are fairly down and out. And I'll tell you what, a lot of them will tell you, you know, it's all pretty good. And they can look like that, you know, poster child of on meth for 10 years, and she's still saying, so far, so good. God help us. God help them. This self-righteousness, no way, guys. The Christian sees himself as the chief of sinners, and the rest of the world thinks they're doing pretty good. The world doesn't see itself in need of grace, pure, unadulterated, unmerited favor. And we see ourselves in desperate need of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. We picture ourselves, even if we aren't in that position right now, but we picture ourselves flat on our faces on the ground, just crying out to God in dependence upon His grace. Laodicea would say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing. And they don't know, they're wretched, poor, miserable, blind and naked. They just don't realize it. That's the worst of all situations. Jesus did not call the righteous, come to call the righteous. As our brother preached the other night, those who perceive themselves as righteous, He came to call sinners to repentance. And the biggest problem with men then and now is that they think they're just doing just fine. And that's why His first message, immediately after healing these folks and after casting out these demons, His very first words are what? Verse 20. I'll end here because another brother will preach on this. But verse 20, what's the very first thing He says? Blessed are the beggars. Blessed are the poor. There it is. His first message. He breaks the silence. Simple message comes out. It's brutally simple. Brutally simple. Listen. He lifted up His eyes towards His disciples and said, blessed are the beggars. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, You have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The gospel speaks to our greatest need, our greatest provision, both. And every sermon, every message, every time we revisit the gospel, guys, we need to see our need. We need to see more of our need. We need to see our need goes deeper and deeper and deeper, and the provision becomes more ideal and more ideal in Jesus Christ all the time. That's the way it goes. We are all murderers. This is the way I put it to a brother. He was concerned, you know. I'm doing worse off than everybody else in this church. And then at points he's thinking, I'm doing better than everybody else in this church. It's interesting, he's flip-flopping. He was telling me he's flip-flopping each direction. Like sometimes he felt like he was doing better than everybody else, and sometimes he said, I just felt like the scum and everybody else was looking down on me. I said, that's just like murderers, convicted, condemned murderers in a cell saying, I'm a better murderer than you. I'm a better murderer than you. Well, are you condemning me, brother? You condemning me? We're all condemned murderers at the throne of Almighty God. We're all in the same holding cell. There's no sense in pointing fingers at each other. No, no. We point our finger to one person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We all are reliant on the same blood to cleanse us from our sins. We're all beggars sitting in the same garbage dump. We're all lepers in the same colony. We all are in need of the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are all beggars. We're all in need of your grace. We are all so damaged, so broken, so bankrupted. And if we can't see it, it's because we're just a bunch of horrible, pharisaical hypocrites and we're way, way worse off than the serial killers. God, we are so damaged. We are so dead. We are so hopeless. Without your grace. And so all of us are just simply beggars lifting our hands today and saying, God, we are dependent upon your provision, your Savior, Jesus Christ, and we just want to touch him. That's all we need to do is touch him. Just look to him. And we know we are saved because that's what he came to do. Amen.